The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hello, friends. Good to see you. And those of you in Plano and Dallas and Fort Worth, as always, it's good to be seen by you. I know you're there. And for those of you that I've not had the privilege of meeting, my name is Bo Hughes. I'm one of the pastors and elders here on staff. I have the privilege of serving at our Denton campus. And so, as always, just want to bring greetings from our brothers and sisters up north and just so thankful for the way that continually, I know I've gotten to say this a few different times now, but just how you have just labored with us, cared for us, been mindful, and even remembered us in your prayers often as we're in these days as a campus of transitioning to a new local church up in Denton, the Village Church Denton. And so I'm just grateful to be able to be here and even convey that on behalf of our congregation, how deeply grateful we are, how much we love you and thank God for you. And it's crazy days up there. You know, Matt's got three sermons left with the Denton campus. And so we are right at the heart and really at the tail end of this transition preaching wise. And so there's so much going on, but always delighted to be here with you. And if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to James chapter 1. We will be where the text that you just saw on the screen had us. And we'll get there here momentarily. But what I'd like to do is start in a bit of a different place with you this day. And, you know, one of my favorite seminary professors in seminary was Dr. Jonathan Pennington. He was one of my New Testament professors, and one of the most impactful things that he had us as students do was that he actually had us, first of all, read the New Testament in his New Testament class, and not just different books about the New Testament. That was deeply impactful. But then every week, he actually assigned us portions of the New Testament to read, and he had us, as we were reading them and rereading them, do an assignment for each of those portions of Scripture where we would be looking for particular things that he was asking us to look for. So we would look for things, you know, such as just various cross-references, you know, that other Scriptures from the Old Testament or the New that came to mind as we were reading through that passage, even just the author's big idea, you know, so he would take these chunks of Scripture and say, okay, zoom out, what's the big idea? Don't get lost in the weeds, but kind of zoom out, see what the big idea is. But then probably the most impactful thing for me that he had us do with every assignment of the Scriptures that we were reading in the New Testament was that he would have us listen for and look for echoes of the teaching of Jesus in the text, especially in the texts that didn't talk about Jesus. So we weren't looking for the name Jesus in Colossians. We were actually reading Colossians, and even where it didn't say anything about Jesus explicitly, we were listening for echoes of Jesus' teaching from the tradition of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so for every passage, he had us do this again and again and again. And this is something that really stayed with me. I had never thought about this before. You know, Pennington's thesis was that the fountainhead of the Scripture, of all of Scripture, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel tradition about Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. This is the fountainhead of Scripture. The Old Testament leads there. The New Testament comes out of there. And so we need to be listening for how that fountainhead shapes, especially in the New Testament, what is written, what's being taught, what's being said, what's being admonished, what's being exhorted by the writers of the New Testament. And this is something that really is a pastor. I have a burden as we study books of the Bible, especially again in the New Testament, that we get to continue to grow in as a church. That even tonight, as we're reading from the book of James, that we would be listening for the echoes of Jesus, because James actually is an ideal place to start for something like this. So even in your personal Bible study, you know, this series of the book of James could be a great place to start and read the Scripture with a greater ear toward perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings and what he lived and modeled and said while he was among us. Because James, even though it only mentions Jesus twice, I don't know if you knew that, it mentioned him the very first sermon we did, you know, verses 1 and 2, mentions Jesus and mentions him again at the front of chapter 2. That's the only time you find Jesus as a name explicitly in the book of James. And if you're not careful, because of that, what you'll begin to do is read the letter of James or any other letter in the New Testament in this sort of moralistic or therapeutic way without even knowing it. It becomes wisdom but wisdom that's actually detached from the person and the work and the voice and the teaching of Jesus. And what's amazing about the letter of James is even though it only mentions Jesus twice explicitly, the whole letter is actually like a little commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That if you remember Matthew 5 through 7, and if you read the letter of James with that in your mind and really with that echoing in your ears and in your heart, you will begin to see and to hear the teaching and the imprints of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry all over the book of James. That the book of James really is this long application letter of the Sermon on the Mount. That, of course, James, the brother of Jesus, and more importantly, the servant of the Lord Jesus, who became not just his brother, obviously, but his Lord and Savior, that he's reflecting on what the Lord taught, and he's applying that into the churches of his day. And so I'm really excited because even the sermon tonight, even the text that we're going to be studying tonight from the end of chapter 1 of James, it really does come forth out of the summary that Jesus gave in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're in James 1, we'll get there in a moment, but I just want to read this from Matthew 7. This is how Jesus concludes his sermon. In Matthew 5 through 7, he says this, quote, after he said everything he says, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so, you know, Matt mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the overarching concern pastorally of James as he's writing these letters to the churches, if they would walk in the way of wisdom. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly, but in the way of wisdom that Jesus outlines and defines here, that what James is wanting, he's wanting the churches to build their life together, to build their community together amidst persecution, amidst temptation, amidst all the behaviors that they're still struggling with because they're not fully sanctified yet, that they would build their life together on the rock. And yet there were temptations. There were circumstances, there were oppression, you know, oppressive, even persecution and suffering that was coming upon them that was actually threatening them from not doing this, from not hearing the word of the Lord Jesus and doing it, but actually just sort of doing things their own way. And so, and on top of that, you know, even just the circumstances that we talked about last week, the trials that came their way, from the outside, there was also worldly desires from the inside of the church, from in their hearts, that were swaying them and pulling them off the road of wisdom as Jesus defines it here. There's anger and ungodly speech that's running rampant in the church. There's partiality and covetousness laced all throughout the community. And James, he's deeply concerned about this. This isn't a letter that he's writing from an ivory tower. He's in the trenches, in the weeds, hearing the stories, knowing the lives of the people in these churches, and he's concerned that what the church's circumstances and what their worldliness is revealing is that their faith may not actually be genuine. He's really concerned that they may actually be deceived about their relationship with God, that these churches James is writing to, just like these crowds Jesus was speaking to, James is concerned that they may think that they're building their life on the rock, but all the while they're really building their life on the sand. That's James's concern throughout the whole letter. And so as we move into this, really the heart of the letter today, and where we'll be actually the next number of weeks, the next 3.5 chapters really, we get a front row seat at the end of chapter 1 here to how the Holy Spirit inspired and led James to address these problems and these concerns about the churches of his day. And echoing his Lord and his Savior and his brother's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what James is going to do is he's going to take the particular behavioral struggles, the particular circumstantial realities in these churches, and he's going to blow right past them, and he's going to make a pathway straight to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is whether or not these churches, whether or not the people that are gathering in these church gatherings actually have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. And so let me pray, and then we'll look at what he wrote as he was carried along by the Spirit of God. And so, Father, we thank you that your Son has come, and he's lived, And he's died and he's rose and he's one day returning again, going to make all things new. And we thank you that he's left us the Spirit that even now as we gather will lead us into truth, will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, faith to believe, hope to enjoy. And so, Spirit of God, we ask now as we read these words that you inspired so very long ago, that you would make them come upon us in ways that transform us from the inside out, that leave us changed. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. We draw comfort even now that you're with us, that we don't read this letter together tonight in isolation. We read it together and we read it most of all, led by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're with me, let's look in James chapter 1. Matt covered through verse 18, but we're going to start in verse 16 and go through verse 27. We're going to start in verse 16 because I really think verse 16 to 18, it's actually sort of a hinge for this first part of the letter here. And so let's look at verse 15. This is what James wrote. He said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." And again, if you remember last week, deceived about what? Well, they're in the midst of their trials. They're in the midst of their temptations. They're in the midst of wrestling and grappling with sinful, selfish desires. And he's saying, I don't want you to be deceived. God's not the one that's tempting you to sin. That's not what's happening here. He said, in fact, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And I just love verse 17 because James says, listen, God's not tempting you to sin. We have a good Father in heaven who never changes. And he's a good Father, and that means that he only does what's good. He only does good things to us who are his children, and we experience everything good and everything perfect because it comes from his very kind hand. So if you're tempted to believe that God's the reason that you're tempted to sin or that you're bailing on your faith, let me just speak to that and say that's not true. The opposite is actually true, that we have a good God, a good Father who gives us everything that we experience that's good in this life. And he said, most of all, verse 18 is an example of how good God is. Of his own will, this good God and Father brought us who are Christians forth from the word of truth, the gospel. You could circle that word of truth. That word is going to come up again and again here as we go through today. But he brought us forth by the word of truth that we, as the people of God, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this is a majestic statement that God, our Father, for those of us that love and trust Jesus Christ, not out of compulsion, but of his own goodness, of his own love, of his own grace, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. We were dead, all of us bad seed, and yet he brought us up as the first fruits of his harvest of salvation. That's an amazing, majestic statement. Now, I know most of us, you know, in our home group this week, we weren't talking and really exclaiming about the fact that we're first fruits. And we're the first fruits. You know, I don't know when anybody talk like that in your relationship? Is that something, you know, maybe we're saints, we're sons and daughters. But what he's saying here is, no, your identity is a church. You're first fruit of God's creatures. So what does that mean, and why would he say it? Well, what it means is that God has decided to redeem and reconcile all things to himself. That's the story of the world. That's the drama that we're caught up in, whether we know it or not, that God is moving things towards salvation. And salvation is that day when God is fully going to make all things new, that his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even as is exclaimed in other passages of Scripture, that through the death and the resurrection of his Son, he's reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth, making peace by the blood of his Son. That's what God is doing. That's where the world is headed, toward everything that's sad becoming untrue. And what James is saying here is that we, as the church, God has chosen for his own good pleasure, for his own good wisdom, for the church to be the first fruit of that. That the church, as dim as it may be, is meant to be a snapshot of where God is taking the rest of the world. That's our identity. As one theologian said, that the church is the model home of the community that will one day be in heaven. We're the model home of what the neighborhood of heaven is going to look like, that this is what God is doing, that we're the down payment. And this is beautiful news because this is our identity. In his own wisdom, he's started his work of salvation by sending his son and reconciling a people. And one day, it'll be a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. But right now, what James is focusing this church on is that, listen, you're a first fruit. And here's why he wants them to know that. And here's why this is so important. Because he wants their vision of their identity and their destiny to transform their character and their present circumstances. He's pointing them to their identity, and he's saying, this is who you are. You're a first fruit. And he's saying, this is your identity, this is your destiny, a first fruit of what? Salvation, all things being made new. And he's pointing them to this identity and this destiny because what James knows is that in order for people's character to be truly changed and transformed, especially in the midst of temptation, especially in the midst of trial, especially in the midst of us grappling with our indwelling sin, that what we need is a vision, a picture, a narrative of where our life is headed. And if we don't have a picture, if we don't have a vision, if we don't have a narrative of who we are and where God's taking us, then we will struggle, we will fall, we will drift, we will not finish the race. And what James knows is that what changes and motivates people, what actually transforms character is beauty. That you don't start with rules, you don't start with details, you start with beauty and you start with an attractive vision or a narrative of what is to be. I mean, you even think like this, you know, outside of the spiritual realm, you know, if you want to really give a child a vision of playing the violin well, do you start with the rules of violin or do you go and take her to a concert and let her watch a master violinist? And get a vision for what the violin is. Get a vision for what playing the violin is. Or do you start and say, well, this is what the rules are. Let's just walk through this and let me just tell you all the details about it. It's not either or. You've got to eventually get to that. But if you really want something that's going to compel that little girl when her hands get tired and her fingers are done with plucking that violin and playing that violin when they're sore, what's she going to need? She's going to need more than a rule book. She's going to need a vision. A beautiful, compelling vision that in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that weariness, in the midst of that discouragement, in the midst of that failure, is going to compel her to persevere because she's got a vision of what could be. And it's the same way for us in Christ, that only beauty transforms. Rules don't transform. And you know this, which is why some of us, for years, we just came to church services, we tried to do the rules, we came week after week, year after year, and we just didn't see very much transformation in our life. We were trying, and maybe some of you are still here, you're trying to follow the rules of faith, but your heart was never stunned or transformed by the beauty of God and your identity, our corporate identity, as the first fruit of God's salvation. Because when your heart gets stunned by that, it changes. It transforms. It doesn't mean everything gets better. It doesn't mean everything gets, you know, easy, but it does change us. Moral instruction without a captivating vision of beauty will only produce whitewashed tombs and rebels. Beauty transforms. And James, right here at the beginning of this letter, right here as he's introducing what he's going to introduce, he sets down this beautiful vision in verse 18 of their identity as the first fruits of God's salvation harvest. And then he spends the rest of the letter, in light of this beauty, admonishing them how they're to live like that. But you've got to get this. This is who you are. This is who we are, those of us that are Christians. And so what that means, if we're the first fruits, then there's a certain way that God has ordained, not only for them to be brought about, which is by his own grace and mercy, not because of our works, but there's a certain way also that now that we've been brought about, that he expects our faith to work itself out in our day-to-day living. And so he gets into it here in verse 19 and the specifics that are going on, but he does it again in light of this vision of their identity and their destiny. He says, know this, be aware of these things, verse 19, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These are behaviors, if you're going to stick around for the whole series, which I hope you will, these are behaviors that James is actually going to address in this letter again and again and again. That one of the more pronounced and really concerning ways the community was not living in light of their identity and their destiny as the first fruits of God's salvation was that they were struggling with speaking and listening and anger. And James wants them to know that this anger, especially here, as we'll come back to it, that's working itself out in their mouths, that it's not pleasing to God. And he says that very plainly in verse 20. He says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness or the justice of God." And James' point here is real simple. The behavior going on in your life together, it's not something that God approves of. This anger, this way of speaking, and you know, Jesus, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, puts it even just more straightforwardly. This is not good fruit. This being quick to speak, slow to hear, quick to anger, that's not good fruit. That's essentially what James is saying here, and he's afraid that this is actually spoiling their health and their witness as the first fruits community that they're supposed to be. And friends, James, just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when James is talking about anger here, he's not only talking about the external outbursts and fits that happen in our lives, that may have happened in your life today or yesterday or this week. He is talking about that for sure. Let's not pretend as if our preschoolers are the only one that have fits of anger or jealousy or whatever. But he's also talking about the deeply settled anger underneath the behavior as well. He's talking about the deep-seated lusts and fears and entitlements and pride of our heart that creates the outbursts, that energizes the outbursts. It's where the outbursts come from. That's what Jesus said, right? Oh, well, you say don't murder anybody, but you hate in your heart. James is saying the same thing. They are actually saying these things with their mouths, and he's saying, yeah, maybe you're not murdering, even though it seems like maybe they were if you look at chapter 4. But he's saying, for sure, this behavior is not okay, but he's actually getting deeper than that as well. So don't miss that. And listen, friends, as one who's battled with anger his entire life, I feel like I can, in humility and maybe even humiliation, just say to many of you in this room tonight that there are so many, I believe, here that you are more angry than you've ever dare admitted. You're enslaved to it. You are an angry person, and you've been denying it, you've been justifying it, but you're enslaved. You're enslaved to the lusts of your heart, the lusts of your flesh. You're terrified. You're entitled. And it comes out. And some of you, it comes out really violently, and others of you, it comes out really passively, a violent passivity even. But you're angry. And I think part of the invitation tonight, just so you know, is that if that's you, as Michael, you know, as we talked about, God loves you. He's brought you here even tonight to invite you to be, like, just like he's saving me, he wants to save you from that. He wants to heal you from that. He wants to transform you from that. And I know that because he says it in verse 21. That's where the Holy Spirit goes. He says, therefore, because these things don't please God and because they enslave you, therefore put away or take off all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And that word there, to take off all filthiness, it's this image of these just filthy clothes that he's saying take off. Just this behavior, this filthiness, this wickedness in your heart that's coming out in your life that you're walking in, take that off. This is an invitation and an exhortation and an admonishment, a command, but take it off. You know, it reminded me of, you know, these days they have like mud rooms in houses. I don't know if some of you are home builders or whatever. It's like they're actually putting mud room in houses. Back in the day, though, it was just, you just had to strip on the front porch, right? And it was just, hey, you're dirty, you go out, you've been playing, you get muddy, and it's, hey, take off those clothes before you get into this house. Because mama said that, and we're going to do what mama said to do, and if that means that I'm going to streak a little bit on the front porch before I get in and keep a clean house, that's fine. And so the reality, though, is that if we're this worried even about our own homes, how much more the household of God? You're saying, you think you're going to run about and you're going to smear this stuff all over my household? Take those clothes off and put on or receive, pick up and embrace with meekness the implanted word, the gospel, which is able to save your souls. This is the whole point of this passage we're reading tonight. This is the exhortation. So if you're taking anything away, this is what he's saying. Take off all manner of filthiness and wickedness and receive, put on, welcome, absorb, submit yourself to, meekly humble yourself and receive the word of God. Believe the gospel. Submit your life and your heart to it. And don't miss what James just did. He just took, listen, he just took the concerning behavior, the angry hearts and the angry words, and he took it straight to the heart of the problem. He went straight to their submission to the gospel. He didn't stay talking about their anger, and let me give you some techniques for how to sort of cool down in that moment, and those things aren't necessarily bad, but he didn't do that. He said, you're angry, you're speaking in a way that's ungodly, that's not producing the righteousness that pleases God, and so you need to receive the gospel afresh. You need to submit yourself to the word of God, which is able to save you. It's able to save you from these behaviors. It's able to save you from your sin that's indwelling and that's keeping you from pleasing God. And he's saying, listen, humble faith in the gospel is what pleases God. This is the type of righteousness that goes deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Is submitting yourself, believing and receiving the gospel of grace. This is what saves us. It's what contains all the power that God would give us that we need to live and persevere in this life of wisdom and hearing and doing what we've been told to do. And so this is how, friends, that we build our lives on the rock. We put aside, we take off these clothes and we put on or we embrace and receive the gospel. The gospel, the truth of God's grace that he's given us. Turn away from your sin. Put on these embrace Christ and obey him. And listen, some of you here, you've never done that. You wouldn't even profess to be a Christian. And I'm so thankful you're here. And so if you're going to take anything away, this is the message of Christianity, that left to ourselves, we can't and don't please God, but God has made a way for us to bring him pleasure and for to be accepted by God. And that's through what Jesus Christ has done, what he's talking about here, the gospel, that Jesus has come and he's lived and he's died and he's made a way through his wrath-absorbing death for you to be set free and for you to know God and for you to actually be able to please God as a first fruit of his salvation. And if you're not a Christian tonight, that's the message I would just admonish you to think about and to believe and to embrace, just like he's saying here. But what's interesting, friends, is that, you know, this letter's not written to those who aren't professing to be Christians. He's not talking to those that are saying, I'm not a Christian. He's talking to those who think that they're Christians. And so why does James do this? Why does he go right here, right at the beginning of his letter? Why is he concerned about this? Why does he go here so quickly and then stay here for 3.5 chapters? Because he's just going to beat this drum again and again and again. He's going to take different behaviors, but he's going to do the same thing again and again and again. And so I think what we're left to ask is why, and I'm grateful because he tells us why. He doesn't leave us wondering. In verse 22, he says, do this, receive this word, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Ah, so there's his burden. That the people in these churches professing Christians are deceived about whether or not they have genuine faith. This is why he gets here really quickly, that there are men and women in the church who think that they're pleasing to God. They think that they're in right standing with God, but they're not. And they think that they're right with God because they apparently, in verse 22, they're hearers of the word. It means that they receive it, they profess to agree with what they hear preached. And they come to the church's gatherings. They hear the elders teach, but their lives, even though they're nodding to the creeds and singing the songs, their lives are filled with bad fruit. That their lives are void of obedience and meekness to what they're hearing and nodding and singing about. That their hearts are filled instead with anger and jealousy that's spilling out into their words and all manner of filthiness and wickedness. And by definition, these professing Christians are blind to their self-deception. They are unaware that they are building their life on sand. They think they are convinced that they're building their life on the rock, and they continue to chug along, falsely believing that they're building their life on the rock. And this is why James goes here, because James understands that what he said in verse 21, that meekly receiving the word of truth means more than just hearing it and nodding to it. It means to embrace it and to actually, in faith, act upon it. And what he's saying is that the one who merely hears the word and has a lifestyle that is characteristically against doing what he hears, that person has not truly received the gospel. And as James looks out upon the congregations in his mind's eye that he's writing to, he sees places in the church that what they're doing is characteristically, that's an important word, characteristically, not aligned with what they've heard. That, as one preacher once said, they're satisfied in the church with the buds of hearing without the fruits of obedience. This is why he goes here. This is why he stays here. And this is what the Holy Spirit intends for us to pause and really think about together, I think, tonight as a church. And I'm grateful that, you know, 2,000 years or so later, that church services and college ministries and youth groups, that they're no longer filled with people that are deceived like this. I'm thankful, especially in the Bible Belt, that there's no longer any sort of deception like this that goes on, not even in this room, that we're not deceived. But let's just do a little group exercise for fun. Let's just imagine for a moment what it would be like if church services were still filled with people that were deceived in this way. Or even better yet, let's imagine for a moment what it would be like if you and I were deceived, you personally. Well, just imagine, what would it be like if you were deceived like this? What might some of the indicators be in your life? Your life. How would you know whether you really were building your life on the rock or sand? How would you know that you've not only heard the word of truth, the gospel of our Lord, that you've not only agreed with it in sort of, you know, mental assent, but that you've actually submitted your life to it? How can you tell? And for the rest of this letter, what James is going to do, he's going to help us think through and answer this question, these questions. The Spirit of God invites us to pull up a seat and say, hey, let's just look in the mirror. And that's actually the example that he goes to in verse 23. He says, for if anyone, he gives this illustration, he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. That's a pretty good illustration, Spirit of God. Thank you. But what's amazing is, unlike today, mirrors in the time that James is writing, they were not everyday objects in the first century. Let this blow your mind. People were generally unfamiliar with what they looked like. I thought about this, and I was like, that is crazy. You know, I read some stat that, you know, people, you know, as high as 8 times a day, sort of the average, one of the studies said that this is how often we're looking in the mirror. But these people that James is writing to, they didn't look at the mirror. They didn't have a little compact. You know, when their babies were born, they weren't looking up at themselves from day one, just sort of fumbling about. You know, they did not have a mirror. So even the mirrors they did have, it wasn't smooth glass that had a real clear reflection. It was metal. And so even the reflection, if they did see it, it was distorted and sort of blurry. And so when they saw themselves, even in a mirror in that day and age, the few times they might be able to see it, it didn't leave a lasting impression on their hearts about what they looked like. They would see it, and it would be sort of blurry and distorted, and then they'd leave, and they'd walk away and forget because they weren't seeing it often enough. They couldn't keep the image with them. And he's saying that is exactly what those who hear the word and don't do it are like. He says, you gather with the church on Sunday, you hear the word, you receive some moral or therapeutic comfort for about an hour, and then you think, you know, you walk out the door, and then as soon as you walk out the door, like we'll do in about 30 minutes, some of us are going to do this tonight. We do it every week. Some of you have been coming, you've been listening to Matt for years. And every week you do this. You do this before we even celebrate the Lord's Supper. Before the service is even over, you're up and you're gone and you've forgotten, maybe before you even get out the door, what you've heard. This is what James is saying. He's saying you do this and you completely forget. And that word forget doesn't just mean to not remember. It also means you discard. You purposely don't give attention to it. And we come and you hear and you leave and you, for the rest of the week until you gather again the next Lord's Day or whenever it is, you forget and discard everything that's been said. And James is saying, this doesn't please God. If you think this pleases God, if you think you're right with God, because you come in here and you do that, and then you leave and you forget it until you come back, then you are unbelievably deceived. That's what he's saying. And then he gives the contrast in verse 25. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law. And the word law here, it's synonymous with the word of truth. So if you've been following about, you know, the word of truth or word in verse 18, 21, 22, 23, it's sort of a driving motif through this whole section. And this is a synonymous word for it, that it's, he's talking about the gospel. He's not talking about the Old Testament law. He's talking about the lordship of Jesus and the demands that the lordship of Jesus makes on our lives. loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, the one who looks into this word of truth, this gospel that compels us and demands that we live life a certain way, which is actually a freeing way to live life, he says, the law of liberty. It's liberating to do that. The one who does that and perseveres in looking at it, being no hearer who forgets. This is a different type of hearer. He's not a hearer that forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. How's that for a beatitude? That this is the blessed man, Psalm 1. This is the man who's got his roots set bounded by the stream, who's ever flourishing because he's got his life rooted in what God's done for him through his Son, through his life and his death and his resurrection, in the gospel, in the word of truth, in this law of liberty that he's talking about that he'll come back to in chapter 2. This is what genuine faith looks like. He says, this is what pleases God. True faithfulness is doing this. And so again, you back up and you go, okay, so what's James's point in all of this, church? Well, it's the same as Jesus's. So look at these two hearers, the one who hears and forgets and the one who hears and does. Examine yourself and humble yourself before the Lord and ask him to reveal where you're at and receive the word of truth. Let it rule you. Let it liberate you. This is what James is saying. Do what you've heard. Don't be deceived. Are you deceived? And if you are, I'm thankful you're here. What God's saying is you shouldn't be anymore. Know who you are before God and humbly receive the word of truth. And of course, again, this is the very thing that's not happening in these churches, which is why James comes full circle in verse 26. Look at it. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion, and religion's not a bad word like it is today, you know, sort of, religion then is faith. He's talking about genuine faith. That's a synonym for religion. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and has genuine faith and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's right back to where he started, coming back down to the earth here. He deceives his heart. This person's religion and faith is worthless. It's not faith at all, which is where he's headed for the next three chapters. And so after getting to the heart of things, James comes back to the behavior and he says, this is why your day-to-day way of speaking, listen, church, our day-to-day of way speaking to our roommates, to our spouses, to our classmates, to our children, to our parents, he's concerned. He's looking at how they're speaking out of an angry heart, and he's saying, I don't even know if you're a Christian. I don't care how many of the songs you've got memorized or how much of the scripture you've hidden in your heart. If you're still speaking like this to people that are brothers and sisters or even enemies, you may not be a Christian, and I'm really concerned. Concerned enough to write this letter and tell you that multiple different ways. This is unbelievably sobering what he's writing here. That he's saying true faith, verse 27, this is where he ends. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, this good Father who's brought us forth out of his word, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The kind of faith that pleases this good Father who's brought us forth as a first fruits, James says, is the faith that is bearing the fruit of love. And we'll come back to this verse next week, but a love for our neighbors, especially the most vulnerable of our neighbors, and a single-minded love and devotion from God to God. This is real faith. This is true faith. And it's going to work itself out in a million different ways. But let's just catch our breath, zoom out, and think together for a minute. You know, one of the pastoral tensions that I know I don't get to interact with you as much, but just generally that I walk with, and maybe most pastors walk with, is the tension, especially when you're preaching a sermon like this or from a text like this that calls us to examine our faith, is the tension of wanting the right people in the congregation to hear the right thing. That, in other words, with a passage like this, as much as it depends on me, what I'm wanting to do is to avoid causing true Christians, especially those of you who may be very vulnerable right now in your faith, from doubting when you don't need to be doubting whether or not you have genuine faith. I want to avoid that. I want to comfort you and encourage you, while simultaneously, I don't want to avoid, I actually want to very explicitly confront those of you who need to be confronted because you are deceived in the same way that James is talking about. You think you're a true Christian, but you're not. So I don't know if that made sense, but that's kind of the tension that I always feel. I want to encourage the right people and confront the right people, and that's out of your control to some degree, but that's always an angst that you have when you're up here. It's sort of like my kids right now. You know, there's one of my daughters, and if you know my family, you'd know which one, that in terms of discipline, she's kind of internalizing the wrong things, and it's kind of sad, kind of funny at the same time, where somebody will wrong her, one of the other children, or myself, we'll wrong her, we'll sin against her. And so when it comes time for the moment of reconciliation, we're trying to model that from an early age, and you know, we're bringing the offender, not the one that's been offended, to apologize, and we'll ask the offender, okay, what do you say? And my daughter, who didn't do anything, will say, I'm sorry. You know, she'll just jump out ahead of time and go, I'm so sorry. While, you know, the one that you're trying to get that out of it, just sitting there silent. You know, so they're internalizing the wrong thing in this exchange. I don't want that to happen. It's like, no, you shouldn't be sorry. You didn't do anything. You should be sorry. And the fact that you're not, we're going to have another conversation, you know, and so it comes back. But that's kind of the tension you could feel. And when you walk through a letter or a passage like this where, okay, how do you know who's talking to who here? And some of that you just got to leave, you know, to the conscience of the person that's standing before you. You want to be careful pastorally. And so what I thought would be helpful was just to maybe end with some questions that we can all think through together and trust the Spirit of God here to minister to your heart. So maybe just close the text if you've got your Bible open. And I just want to ask you a number of questions and then we'll transition. If you want to close your eyes, if that helps you listen, sometimes it helps me listen, you know. Are you a Christian? Thinking about you, not your spouse, not your friend, not the neighbor you, I'm talking about you. Are you a Christian? Are you one who has humbly received the gospel, the word of truth about Christ? And if the answer to that question is no, I would just follow and ask you, what's keeping you, even today, from receiving and worshiping Him? What's the hurdle? And I'd admonish you, I'd invite you, I'd encourage you, believe on Christ. He loves you. This good God, this perfect God, has made a way for you to be loved by Him and to become His son or His daughter. And He did it by making His only Son an enemy, so that you who are an enemy of God right now could become His son or His daughter. And if you answered yes to the first question, if you answered yes, I'm a Christian, is this evidenced in your life? Would other godly people affirm that about you? Are you even willing to ask them? Does your daily life, professing Christian, characteristically speaking, align with your profession of faith? Are you a doer of the word when you leave this room? Maybe even before you leave this room every weekend? Would people in your family or on your team or at your job actually be surprised to learn that you're a Christian? Like if you told them that you were a Christian, would they be surprised? And is there any chance that you're self-deceived about what your relationship with God is? Any chance? Any chance that you might be the one who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what you see? And even if your answer to that question is no, I would just say, okay, then if you're pretty assured that you're a believer, praise God. In what ways, Christian, are you not living in light of your identity and destiny as a first fruit of God's creation? God's salvation. In what ways are you trying to obey the law? Which is not a bad thing, it's actually a really beautiful thing. But you're trying to obey the law without the beauty of God's character and the beauty of the vision of who you are and where you're headed in Christ as your motivation. Are you enslaved to anger? Like I was enslaved to anger and sometimes still am. You enslaved to your desires, your wants, what you perceive to be your needs? Are you controlled by your mouth instead of controlling your mouth? What are the areas in your life where, man, you're saying you're an apple tree, but you're bearing oranges? Look to Christ. Whatever category you're in, however you answered these questions tonight, look to Christ. This is the invitation. Take off those clothes. Look to Christ, who stands ready to save you and love you, who's got a table set before you, whose goodness and mercy wants to follow you all the days of your life. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, this is what he said, and I'll end with this tonight. He said, quote, "What would you say of a cook who prepared dinners for other people and yet died of starvation? Foolish cook, you say. Foolish hearer, I say. Are you going to be like Solomon's friends, the Tyrians, who helped build the temple and yet went on worshiping their idols? Sirs, are you going to look on the table of mercy, admire it, and yet refuse its provision? Does it give you a thrill of pleasure to see so many taken from the highways and the hedges and brought in to the family of God? And will you stand outside and never partake yourself? I always pity the poor little boys on a cold winter night who stand outside a steaming cookshop window and look in and see others feasting, but have none themselves. I cannot understand you. Why would you want that? All things are ready, and you are bid and persuaded again tonight to come, and yet you are content to perish with hunger. I pray you think of yourselves, and I ask the Spirit of God to make you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are a high priest for us because you heard and you did everything your Father said. And you did it all the way to death. All the way to death on a cross, so that we could be brought in, so that we wouldn't be left with our faces pressing against the window on a cold night outside of the bakery, but we come in and taste the bread of life. And so, Spirit of God, even as we just began tonight, where we are building our lives on sand, help us. Reveal that to us. Forgive us. Change us. Empower and teach us how to live in light of the identity and the destiny that you have said is true of us. And continue to conform us into your Son, O God, we pray. Sons and daughters who hear and do, not just hear, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.